This book is a book about my brother, one of my brothers. I have two brothers. One's named Price, and the other's name is Dana. This one is about Price. And it's a book that was put together on the occasion of my brother's retirement. He had started a business some 40, 45 years previous, and he finally stepped down, sold his part of the business, and stepped away from it. And his children wanted to acknowledge and honor the work that he had done in his business. And it includes photos, it includes anecdotes, it includes even some newspaper articles that reported on some of my brother's work. Now, what my brother did is he had a welding and fabricating business. That is that he put metal together to create different things. And whether it was a stovepipe for Con Ed, or at times he did artwork as well. In fact, that's really what kind of made his company distinct, is that they did public artwork. So he was commissioned several times, his company was, to do our sculptures by Tony Smith, a modern American sculptor. He also did public artworks. There's, if you ever go to Chicago and on top of one of the libraries there, there's all this filigree, huge sort of flowers and everything up there. They created that. If you're in Washington, D.C. and you're on New York Avenue, there's a bridge on New York Avenue that crosses it. You're going over the railroad yards, if I remember correctly. And that now has some public artwork on it that is sort of the gateway into the Capitol, it's, I think it's called. Anyway, a number of those things. This book includes some of that, includes some photos and some stories of people that he worked with and so on. Now, if you didn't know my brother at all, you could pick up this book and you could flip through it and read those anecdotes and look at the pictures and hear what his children had to say and some of his former workers had to say about him, and you learn something about him. But what you would learn about him would be determined by what his children decided to put into this book, and what his children decided to put into this book was designed in order to celebrate, acknowledge, to honor him and his work. So there'd be a whole lot about my brother. I mean, I've known him all my life, right? I'm the youngest of three sons, so I've known him all of my life. There are other things that could be included in a book about my brother, but they're not in there. And if they were asking me, though I do have something in this book, but it's related to work again. I mean, if they asked me about something else, it wouldn't fit what the purpose of was this book, which is to honor my brother's work and the stuff that he had accomplished. And so that's what happens when somebody sometimes puts together a book, particularly one that's about an individual. I want you to think of that when we take up the Gospel of Mark. That's what we're going to be doing for a while, because that's very much what Mark, as a gospel writer, has done. That is that he has taken certain amounts of information, certain incidents, certain emphases, organized them in such a way in order to communicate what he wants to communicate about the central figure of his narrative, which is Jesus of Nazareth. And so again, just like my nieces and nephews took information and went through and decided which photos and which anecdotes they were going to include that they thought would best represent their father's work, so Mark has done even in his gospel. He has taken incidents that he includes, he has organized them, not necessarily always chronologically, but with the intent of demonstrating something about this one, Jesus of Nazareth. And like the book for my brother, there were many other things he could have included, right? There are other things that we find when we read other gospel accounts of Jesus, but Mark has chosen what he chose in order to communicate his central character as he wanted him to be communicated to. Now, the book that my nieces and nephews created for my brother had a target audience, and that target audience was primarily their father, my brother. That was the primary. They wanted to do something and show that they appreciated what he had done. They were grateful for the work that he had done, how they had participated in it, what it meant to them, and so on and so forth, and how it represented him to them. So he was probably the primary target, but there was also those who, well, they knew him and maybe would be interested to read about it, I mean, like me. So I gave something to the book, and I've got a copy of the book, and I read through from the beginning of my brother starting this business with a drag around arc welder in the back of a pickup truck to a very well-going concern with all kinds of projects that he has done. And so there's a target audience at first primarily for my brother, but then there are others. And again, with the intent behind that, I'm sure that that also factored in to the decisions that my nieces and nephews made about what was included. And when we come to the Gospel of Mark, it's pretty much the same. Scholars pretty much universally conclude that Mark wrote his gospel in or around the time of the persecutions of Nero of Christians in Rome. And if you are familiar, you know that Nero was one of the Roman Caesars, and there's a fire that took place in Rome. Some historians think that he set it on purpose to sort of clear out Rome so he could take over some of the properties to do other building projects. But he ended up, when there was an outcry about it, blaming it on the Christians. And so the Christians became a real target for Nero. And he would bring them, capture them, arrest them, bring them into the, you know, the Colosseum. You know what he would do? He would put like the skins of wild animals on them and then let go of these wild dogs who would attack them and finally just attack them until they were dead. Or some of them, he would dip in tar and then put them up as human lamps. He would burn torches that were actually human Christians tied to stakes. So clearly the church was at a time of persecution, and it might be that Mark intended this gospel with them in mind. He's apparently located, we believe, in Rome at the time of this writing, and also this is more than likely not just Mark's account, but Peter's memoir. So Mark became a helper to Peter later on in life. And most people argue that, you know, Peter told these stories to Mark. And then finally, after Peter's death, that somebody, you know, came along and says, Mark, you got to write this stuff down. And so he put down things that have been told him by Peter. That's likely the genesis of this book. But again, he is writing, targeting Christians that are under persecution. And what do you think he would include if that was the case? Wouldn't he include something that would encourage them, right, to hold on to their faith in Jesus? He might also write something that would give them hope in the midst of difficult times, that there is something beyond what it is that they're going through. They also might want a work that they could use to communicate to others about who this Jesus is and why he's so important to them. You know, when we think about what the target audience might be, and we think about the circumstances they're in, it'll also help us understand why it is that Mark has done what he has done when he has put this together. I mean, if you were in a situation of persecution, that's probably what we would want to hear, right? We want to hear that our faith in Jesus is worth holding on to, that even in the midst of difficult times, we know that God has a purpose and a plan, that there's a greater hope that's set out there before us. And we want something that we could use when people ask us for a reason for the hope that's in us, to quote the Apostle Peter, we can actually say, well, here, look at this life of Jesus. Look at what he did. Look at what it says about him, in order that they too might come to that place of faith. And so in the midst of all the plotting and the nonsense and the cultural pressure that was going on for Christians at that time, well, we end up in those places too. Christians have always ended up in those places. And so we too can consider ourselves part of that target audience that Mark has. He wants to make Jesus known. And I think we should be glad that he wants to do that, because what he wanted to communicate to our brothers and sisters in Rome in the first century, we still need to hear, don't we? We need to be encouraged. Now, books have titles, and here's the title of my brother's book, the book that was done about him: The Work of Price Van der Swaa, Collected Stories and Images. Pretty much tells you what you expect, right? Not too subtle. The Work of Price Van der Swaa, Collected Stories and Images. You get an idea of, well, okay, if I going to look at this book, I'm going to discover what the work was that my brother did. We're going to read some stories about him. And given the first photo where you see him, if you can't really see him, I know online, but folks here maybe can look at it later. There's my brother looking very, very hairy, with a long beard and hair, and looking very dirty, standing next to some ironwork that he has put together. So clearly, that's, if you knew nothing else, you looked at it and says, I bet his work has something to do with ironwork when I look at that picture. So it's not too subtle of a lead-in, but it does tell us what to expect as we look at the book. And the Gospel of Mark is very much like that. It has a title. It has something which opens up with a statement that tells us what we should anticipate. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, perhaps we're so familiar with this, perhaps we think, well, okay, but this is a very bold, bold claim for Mark to be making, particularly in the time that he's writing. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, there's something very interesting about this term gospel. You know, we use it all the time, and usually we use it in maybe three different ways. We use it, one, as a designation of one of the books of the Bible, right? The Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Luke, John, and Matthew. By the way, it's interesting, though they're not part of the original documents, likely, but when you look at a Greek New Testament, it's actually not the Gospel of Mark, it's the Gospel according to Mark, according to Mark. So when you look at the three different writers, right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you should think this is the same gospel according to Mark, according to Luke, according to Matthew, according to John. It's always the same gospel, but it's according to them. It's according to what they have chosen, how they have organized it. Anyway, but that's one of the ways we think about the term gospel, that the book itself. And then we think about what the content of the gospel, that is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, the fact that our sins have been dealt with, all the things that Paul talks about, for instance, in his letter to the Romans. And then we think about the gospel as that which is preached, the message that is preached. So we have the preaching of the gospel, we have the reading of the gospel, and then we have an explanation of the gospel. And all those things mean something to us in different ways. What's interesting is that the term gospel or evangel was not actually first coined by Christians. New Testament scholar William Lane says this, on the contrary, the concept was significant in both pagan and Jewish culture. Among the Romans, it meant joyful tidings, right? That's what we say, it's good news. Joyful tidings, and was associated with the cult of the emperor, whose birthday, attainment to majority, and accession to power were celebrated as festival occasions for the whole world. The reports of such festivals were called evangels in the inscriptions of that age. Now listen to this, it's very interesting. A calendar inscription from about 9 BC says the emperor Octavian, that is Augustus, quote, the birthday of the god was for the world the beginning of joyful tidings which have been proclaimed on his account. And so Lane goes on to say this, that inscription clarifies the essential content of an evangel in the ancient world. Listen, an historical event which introduces a new situation in the world. An historical event which introduces a new situation in the world. And Lane goes on to say this, in this perspective, the Roman would understand Mark's proclamation of Jesus the Messiah. Beginning with the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry, Mark announces Jesus' coming as an event that brings about a radically new state of affairs for mankind. So what Mark has done is taken a way of announcing that this new thing has happened in the world. He has borrowed it from pagan culture and said, you know, there's an evangel here. There's glad tidings here. And yet, this is not a gospel about a man claiming to be God, like Augustus. Even if, you know, he rules the known world from Rome, this is a gospel about God becoming man, born in one small part of that Roman world. To anybody but a few that knew about it. But nonetheless, he introduced, as Lane says, a new situation for the world. This is the evangel, the glad tidings of Jesus, the Son of God. That's what Mark is announcing, the gospel. Something new, an historical event which introduces a new situation for the world. And what is that historical event? It's the fact that this one, Jesus the Christ, is also the Son of God. Well, Christ, you know, right? That's the Greek version of Messiah. It's the same thing from the Hebrew to the Greek. It means the anointed one. And we know that the Messiah was the promised. He was promised to Israel, and they were waiting for him and waiting for him. And he was viewed as one who would come and usher in this new era of power and might. He'd restore the glory of Israel. And Mark states that Jesus is the one. He calls him Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. And though this telling that he will have in his gospel will reveal a Messiah very different than what was anticipated, nonetheless, he is that figure. And that he substantiates by including this account of how John the Baptist exercises ministry. Remember what it says at the very beginning. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Right, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." See, John was sent to prepare the way of this coming one. He's anticipating this new situation for the world. And so what he does is he preaches a baptism of repentance for sins. And so people are being stirred up. There's like a revival going on. God is at work, and he's stirring up people, and they're going out to where John is located, somewhere close enough to Judea and Jerusalem that they can make that journey, and he's in the Jordan River, and he's baptizing people there. And yet he's warning them. He says, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John's clear about what he is doing. He's preparing the way. He knows the calling that he has upon him. Well, what's interesting is it says that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John. Now, I want you to picture this. Jesus is in Nazareth in Galilee. John is down near Jerusalem. That's a 60-mile journey, a 60-mile journey that Jesus makes on foot to go see John the Baptist. Now, we don't have any of these details, but how does Jesus begin to sense the call that now is the time? Now is the time. I think we would all agree that there is something that is percolating within him, something that he knows, that he is unique. He knows the story of his birth. He knows the wisdom that has been given to him. He has this close relationship with his heavenly Father. But there he is working in the carpenter shop in Nazareth. And then how does the news get to him? Does the news get to him that this fellow John the Baptist is down baptizing people, that there's a great stirring and he's baptizing for the remission of sins? Is it a completely separate work of the Holy Spirit coming and kind of lighting the fire into Jesus to say, "No, now it's time to leave the carpenter shop and to begin your ministry"? One commentator suggests that Jesus was summoned by John's ministry. He was summoned. And that's an interesting vision. The idea, there's Jesus doing his everyday, workaday stuff. And then suddenly there's this impression from the Holy Spirit that's something to be anticipated. And next thing you know, there is this news spreading, making its way up the Jordan River, up to Nazareth. And he hears of this man who's clothed like a prophet. He's viewed to be like Elijah, because the language used for him is just like Elijah, dressed in camel clothes, eating out in the wilderness, and so on. And so he knows. This is it. This is the witness of the Spirit telling Jesus now is the time. And so he makes a 60-mile journey on foot, and he shows up there to see John. And what happens? He's baptized by John in the Jordan River. And it says, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So remember, Mark says this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And the fact that he affirms his calling of the Messiah by showing that John was used of God to prepare the way for Jesus to come. Clearly, Jesus is the Messiah, but he is also the Son of God. And this he confirms by relating what happened when he is baptized. Immediately, when he saw the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." See, with this, Mark establishes this next designation given to him, the Son of God. And it will become clear, it comes clear really very quickly in the gospel, that he's not using this term like he's a Son of God or we're all sons and daughters of God. No, he's talking about the Son of God. And so what Mark's account will assert is that Jesus is indeed God incarnate. He asserts the preexistence, the eternality of Jesus, and it's indicated all in this terminology, Son of God. It doesn't take a lot of time to explain it right now, and he's going to let his narrative, as he tells it, kind of do its telling, but this becomes a primary theme. You know, there's kind of bookends to this gospel, where we have at the very beginning, it says Jesus Christ, Son of God, and at the very end, after Jesus breathes his last, perhaps you're familiar with how it is that a centurion is standing there. He's facing Jesus, and it says that he saw that when he breathed this way, when he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. So at the beginning and at the end of our encounter with Jesus, of his earthly life, we have this declaration, he is the Son of God. So as I said, this title of this book is a bold statement on the part of Mark. He's declaring Jesus to be the actual fulfillment of prophecy, the long-awaited prophet that was going to come even as far back as Isaiah, speaking some 700 BC. That here it is that finally, 700 years later, the Messiah arrives. And that Messiah arrives, and when he comes, he's not just an ordinary man. He's not just a military man who had banners and trumpets heralding his arrival with marching troops behind him as he enters into the city. No, he comes as this quiet figure off somewhere in the wilderness, but declared to be the Son of God. So as a title then, you know, we see how Mark's account, we're going to see how Mark's account, really he shapes it in order that these kinds of things will be made known, that who he is, that he is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, and what his arrival signals. Remember, a gospel, an evangel, is a whole new situation in the world. And it's a whole new situation because this long-promised one, the Messiah, has come, and extraordinary as it sounds, that he is indeed the Son of God. Now, in this opening chapter of Mark, we didn't read all of it, but there is this flurry of activity that really affirms just what it is that he designates in this title. And in Mark's style, it's very rapid fire. There's not a lot of details. He really wants to impress upon this idea that no, this is a new situation in the world. And the first thing is that Jesus, by the Spirit, remedies, led out into the wilderness, and there he has a confrontation with Satan. Very short, sparse, how it's spoken of in the Gospel of Mark. But it's clear that here, in this confrontation, Jesus defeats the devil. The Son of God has arrived. Jesus has arrived. And he confronts the enemy of humanity that has been there from the very beginning, and he's defeated. Next, he calls his disciples, right? He sees them walking along. He says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. What do they do? Immediately, they drop their nets, right? Then he goes into the synagogue, and he teaches with authority, has power over demons. And everybody says, they were amazed. So they question among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits to obey him. And not only does can he speak and cast out demons and do miraculous things, but with his words, with his touch, he also heals. In Mark 1:30, Simon's mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, lay ill with fever. Immediately they told him about her. He came in, took her by the hand, lifted her up, and the fever left her. And all of this is creating this huge stir. Right after this event, the evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered together at the door. He healed many who were sick, various diseases. In fact, at the end of the count, people were coming from him to him from every quarter. Something new has happened. The situation in the world has radically changed. A whole new situation for the world has come. And what is that situation? It's the kingdom of God. See, the new situation is just something to be noted. It demands a response because the new situation is that the kingdom of God is at hand. This is what Jesus says in Mark 1:14 and 15. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, any Jew would have acknowledged that God was king. It's to say that the kingdom of God exists is not something new. They would acknowledge that indeed he's spoken of always in terms of reigning, that he has a throne. Jeremiah writes in Lamentations, you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Or even as we heard in Sunday school today, right, how it is that after he's been made aware of the power of God working through Daniel, what does the pagan king say? Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery. So this announcement is not so much something new, that their God is king, that there is such a thing as where a place where God reigns. What's new about it is that it is among them. It is at hand. And that's so because Jesus is among them. So when Jesus says, right, he comes in, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, because Jesus is among them. And the Gospel of Mark is going to unfold this reality. He'll reveal his kingship, the nature of the kingdom. As one commentator said, God's great countdown in history was over, and the time for blast off had come. The rule of God was about to begin on earth. The kingdom of God was shown first in the life of Jesus and then in the lives of his followers. But what's very interesting about the Gospel, Mark's account, as it unfolds, we'll see that despite this blast off, that is, that the time is fulfilled, the nature of the kingdom will be demonstrated not by ranks of soldiers bearing banners or heralded with trumpets. It's going to be quiet. One of the things the commentator says that Mark is anxious to explain is that this coming of God's kingdom was a silent one, unnoticed by most people. For the world was not changed dramatically overnight. So it's a new situation, yes, but one that is not broadcasted abroad. So again, the time is fulfilled, right? The kingdom of God is at hand, and the person whom Mark declares to be Christ, the Son of God. What's interesting about this, though, is it's not just something to be talked about or something to be noted or to speak of. It is something to be responded to. It's something that demands a response. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. To repent means literally to change one's mind. That's what it means. That's what the Greek means. It means to turn one's way, old way of thinking, to another way of thinking, another way of believing. And if repenting is turning from something, believing is turning to something. But that repentance involves more than just a change of perspective. It involves confession of sin. We already saw in John's ministry, right? He appeared baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance, forgiveness of sins. This was a preparatory work. And he also sets the precedent, the antecedent to Jesus' language here when he comes and says, repent and believe. It involves the need to repent of sin. Because if our thinking suggests anything other than that there's only one God, there's only one truth, there's only one way to live, then we have something to repent of. It presumes the need for repentance. He doesn't say, you know, if you need to repent, he says, repent. So if one thinks otherwise than that there's only one God, one truth, one way to live, then we need to turn from that way of thinking. We need to confess sin and believe in what the coming of Jesus represents. We need to understand that the kingdom of God is here. So that title that we have, this title that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, ushering in this kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is at hand, with a call to repentance and to believe, to turn from our old way of thinking, our old way of living based upon that thinking, to what has been revealed in the coming of Jesus. Now, there's one more statement that I want to draw out at the beginning as our look at the Gospel of Mark that isn't in this opening chapter, but it's important. And it's from chapter 10, verse 45. It says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now remember this opening statement. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And yet it gets balanced by this statement as Jesus tells us what his mission is. He came, despite the fact that he was this exalted figure, the center of history, he nonetheless came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, that ties into this need for repentance. And I would suggest that as we go through the Gospel of Mark, all that we encounter will either directly or indirectly demonstrate these things, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. All that we look at will direct our thoughts, our faith, our hope to who Jesus is and what his mission is. It is evident, though, even in this first chapter. If you were to read on, you'll see in verse 38 of the Gospel, first chapter of Mark, that you'll see that there's a stir, and his followers come to him and say, you know, everybody's looking for you. And he says, we need to go into other towns. I need to preach the gospel there also. And then a little bit later, he's confronted with a man with leprosy. And it says that he's moved with pity. And he touches out and he restores the man. He heals him. See, in these kinds of actions, we're already getting a glimmer of what it means for him to come to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Already, we're beginning to anticipate how it is that Jesus is pushing back against the presence of sin that has so corrupted the world. He is compelled to go and reach as many people as he can. And then when he is confronted with the effects of the fall, with the rebellion of humanity, this sin that has taken his name, which has separated him from God, making him unclean so he could not worship with God with the other fellow Israelites, and it also separated him from other people, Jesus comes along, touches him, heals him, and restores him, says, go, show yourself to the priest. So it's already this notion, this idea that we want to keep in mind, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he has come to give his life as a ransom for many, is already anticipating, already being looked to here in the very first chapter of Mark. It'll show up all through the time. Almost virtually every section that we come across, we can say, how does this reveal that Jesus is the Messiah? How does this show us that he is the Son of God? How does it show us that he came not to be served, but to serve? Now, if you remember what Jesus said, right? The time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. Well, yeah. Okay. For my brother, the time is fulfilled. He's retired. So he fulfilled all of his years. And for Jesus, the time is fulfilled means that God has fulfilled his promise. The kingdom of God has begun. He has entered into the midst of human history. A whole new situation, as William Lane says. It's the evangel. The good news that God has entered in and created a whole new situation in the world. So for us, God has fulfilled his promises. And we can have confidence, therefore, that as we think about our own existence, our own place. Again, remember, Mark wrote this to a people who were in a very particular circumstance, and their faith could be shaken. They could doubt whether the hope laid before them in the gospel was really theirs. They could wonder whether it was really worth holding fast when so much pressure was coming down on them simply because they were a believer in Jesus. That the story that he gave them would bolster their faith, would remind them of what it is they had placed their hope in, what their belief was. So we ourselves, I'm hoping that during our time, as we look at the Gospel of Mark, two things. One, that if you're not a follower of Jesus, you'll be convinced of this person of Jesus, who he is and what he has come to do and how that affects you. Secondly, if you are a believer, I am praying that like those first believers who read this account when it was handed to them there in Rome in the first century, that like those, our faith will be strengthened and bolstered. And that's, you know, we spend so much time talking about how it is that we're living in a post-Christian society and the church has been marginalized. All of that is true. What we need to be reminded in times such as these that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and he gave his life as a ransom for many. So whether you are one who does not believe yet in Jesus, I pray the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel according to what Mark is, how he's arranged it, how he's spoken of it, truly demonstrates to you that Jesus is just what that title says and that his mission is just what he said it was. If you are a follower of Jesus, my hope is that in times when you are confronted with the cost of following Jesus, that you'll be persuaded that it is worth the cost. It is worth the belief. It is worth the repentance. All of it is worth it because Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray.